Good morning, family. Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, the third chapter. As a teenager, I lived on the central coast of California, a little town of Lompoc. Now, I wasn't a surfer dude, but I did like to go to the beach. And one of my favorite was a remote, rugged portion of the coastline called Halama. Just beautiful. But there was one downside. Every time you went to the beach, no matter how careful you were, you would come back with tar on the bottom of your feet. For thousands of years, right there in Central California, right off the coast, there have been natural asphalt seeps. And it would come up in these globs and wash on shore. Now, the Native Americans saw it as a benefit. They would use it to caulk their canoes, use it to attach their arrowheads to their shafts. But there were some places in Southern California where it actually formed large pools. Now, the most famous of these are the La Brea tar pits. For our Spanish speakers in the congregation, they just heard me say the tar pits. That's what La Brea means, the tar. Now, in these tar pits, there in Los Angeles County, they were these ponds, these pools, and they would often get covered with dust, or they'd get covered with water and look like a pond. And this would cause animals like mastodons and saber-toothed cats and dire wolves to go into these ponds, and then they get stuck. They couldn't free themselves, and they'd sink to the bottom and die. It's a pretty cool museum, so if you're ever out that way, you ought to go check it out. But that illustrates our problem in relation to sin. We've been deceived. We see something that on the surface looks good, looks beneficial. And then we become trapped in it. We can't get ourselves out. No amount of our own effort can cause us to break free, yet if we don't get free, we're going to die. Now again, we need to remember that we are all trapped in sin. If last week you were suffering from heat stroke and so couldn't pay attention, couldn't concentrate, let me remind you of what Paul says of our spiritual condition in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. He says there, we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Again, that means that sin owns us. We are enslaved to it. It's our master. We are deeply mired in sin. Verse 10, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. What this means is that we've not only become mired in sin, we've given up the struggle to break free. We've exhausted ourselves, and we're just waiting to sink to the depths of the pit. Now, unable to free ourselves, we not only need someone else to get us out of this trap, even when that happens, we're still covered with tar. We need someone to clean us. We can no more clean ourselves than we can free ourselves. We're like those animals that have been caught in an oil spill, the birds and the seals that you've seen on television news time and time again. They can't get that stuff off themselves. They need someone else to do it. And we cannot get the guilt of sin off ourselves. We need someone else to do it. Listen as Paul continues in chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's several key words in this passage. The first one is righteousness. Righteousness basically means, it's a fancy church word, it basically means to be in a right relationship with God. Everything is good between you and God. There's no tension in this relationship. There's no unresolved issues. There's no past or present offenses that are still lingering just below the surface, ready to break out in an argument. There's nothing casting a shadow on this relationship with God. Now, how is such a relationship with God possible? I mean, we can't really have that kind of relationship with one another, right? We have a good relationship with some people, but there's always something, right? I mean, ideally, a husband and wife have a really good relationship with each other, which means they never get into any arguments, right? Never happens, right? And of course, something that happened 20 years ago never comes back up to irritate anybody in a relationship, right? Right. Yeah, right. But in our relationship with God, that's actually how it is. There's nothing there casting a shadow on it. Nothing below the surface. Ready to break out. That's incredible. So how could such a relationship exist between God and us? Well, that brings us to the next key concept, justification, that Paul writes about here. Now, there's nothing like justification in our legal system. It's not like an acquittal. An acquittal is where you actually have gone to trial, but you're found not guilty. Either because you aren't guilty, or because you're one of those clever people and there just wasn't enough evidence to convict beyond reasonable doubt. There's no reasonable doubt that we are guilty as sin. Justification isn't acquittal. It's not a mistrial where there's evidence of our guilt, but not enough to convince one or two members of the jury. No, there's overwhelming evidence of our sins against God. And justification is not a pardon. In a pardon, it's recognized that you're guilty. It's simply that you are forgiven and then spared the punishment for your crimes. That's all we've got in our legal system. Nothing like justification. As I was a kid, and I'm sure some of you were raised this way too, the simplest way to teach this was justified means that God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. It's as if I've committed some heinous crime, and all sin is a heinous crime against God. It's as if we've committed this crime, but someone either destroyed all the evidence that would have convicted us, or just wasn't there. It's all gone, mysteriously. Justification is kind of like a combination acquittal-pardon. An acquittin? Could we call it an acquittin? On the one hand, we're forgiven. And we're released from the punishment of our sins. But more than that, all the guilt is removed. It's as if we didn't do it in the first place. We're not guilty after all. Now, how in the world is that possible? God treating us just as if we'd never sinned, justification, is how we are declared right in our relationship with God. But how is it that God treats us just as if we'd never sinned? Well, that brings us to a couple of the other key terms. Chapter 3, verse 24. Grace and redemption. Grace, as you've probably heard, basically means unmerited favor. Undeserved kindness. It's like when someone's behaving as a really big jerk, but you respond with kindness. They're being rude and obnoxious and disrespectful, and you're treating them with compassion. Not because they deserve it, but because that's who you are. That's what grace means, and that's what God extends to us. We have rebelled against Him, but instead of responding in kind, He treats us with a generosity we don't deserve. Redemption is a word that comes down to us from the ancient slave market. More specifically, it's the word used for when a relative buys you out of slavery. Either because you're a prisoner of war, or because you got into debt and sold yourself into slavery, or you were kidnapped and sold into slavery, however it happened, you ended up enslaved and powerless to help yourself. A relative finds out about this and comes and buys you, not to be their slave, but to free you. Jesus did this for us by becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He bought our freedom with His blood. Now, family, what you and I need to do is we need to get our minds around the fact that you and I cannot earn and do not merit justification. It doesn't come about by observing some set of rules given to us by God. Paul makes that clear in verse 21. That this right standing before God is not achieved by keeping some law. A righteousness from God apart from law. And then verse 24, it's a gift of grace. Still, we're tempted here to yabut and claim that Paul is saying that we're not made right with God by keeping the law of Moses. But that's all that Paul is talking about when he talks about law and when he talks about works. He's talking about the works related to the law of Moses. You're only half right, if that's what you think. Yes, contextually, Paul is talking mostly about the law of Moses in here, but because you're not going to get a more perfect example of law than the law of Moses. It came from the mind of God. It wasn't one of those made up by men. And so Paul uses this ultimate example of law as a representative of any system of righteousness by rule keeping and says it doesn't work. It can't work. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that he's not just talking about the law of Moses, but he's talking about any system of rule-keeping, any kind of good deed, meritorious system? Well, one reason is that in verse 21, law is generic. That's a little grammatically technical, but he says, apart from law, not apart from the law, meaning the law of Moses, but apart from law. That's a general term there. Any law. But more than that, if grammar's not good enough for you, look at the proof that Paul uses to show that we are not justified by any kind of meritorious works, any kind of good deeds. Not just those in the law of Moses. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and this is the problem with chapter divisions. Men put them in there, not God, and it creates speed bumps and interrupts the flow of thought. Chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, discovered in this matter about justification by law? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works. He had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6 right there. Verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the good deed doers. Is that what it says here? Does it say the God who justifies the law keepers? Who does it say He justifies? What does it say in your text? The wicked, the ungodly. However, the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, what I want us to see here is that Paul appeals to Abraham to prove that we are not justified by God through our works. Now, why is that important? Why is his use of Abraham important? Because Abraham lived more than 400 years before the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai. Do the math. There is no way that Abraham could have been justified by keeping the law of Moses, because it didn't exist. So Paul is not talking about works of the law of Moses. He's talking about any kind of good deed doing. Again, there's just no way Abraham could have obeyed the law of Moses. So Paul is appealing to Abraham as proof that we are not justified by any system of works, by any system of rule keeping. When I was a teenager, there was a commercial on TV I really liked. It was a teenager, a young teen boy like me. He got his first job working at minimum wage, which at the time was a little over $5, $5.25 or something like that an hour. But being a teenager, you know, reality doesn't intrude too much. Sorry, teens, but I've been there, and some of us are still there, even though we're not teens anymore. But, you know, you think, oh, this paycheck, he's daydreaming about what his first paycheck's going to be, what a huge amount of money it's going to be, and what he's going to do with it, you know, buy a car or what have you. And then he gets that first paycheck, he tears open the envelope all excited, and he's looking, who's FICA? And who said he could take my money? I still feel that way. Our right standing before God, our justification, our salvation is not a paycheck. We've got to understand that heaven is not a paycheck. It's not something God owes us for services rendered. Eternal life isn't a merit badge. We can't do anything to earn or deserve being set free from the tar pit, being cleansed of our sins. Now again, the Old Testament passage that Paul appeals to is Genesis 15. Now if you go there, you don't need to go there, not right now, I don't mind if you go there. I'm not going to read it though. But if you go there, you'll find that the setting is that aged Abraham is pining for a biological heir. He's about a year or two older than our own John Lucas at this time. And he has no children. Has never had any children. He's going to have to leave his estate to a servant who's not only not a relative, but not even from the same ethnic group as Abraham. So Abraham is kind of complaining about this to God. God steps in, and another key word here, promises. Promises Abraham countless descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sands of the seashore. Numerous descendants down through the ages. Now let me ask you, what has Abraham done to deserve that promise. I mean, within the context, he's whining. You and I always like to do a favor for someone who's whiny, right? Anytime my kids came here, ain't gonna happen. Stop your whining, and we'll talk about it. But while you're whining, no. I'm not gonna reward that kind of behavior. Diane uses that on me too. It's Abraham's whining when God gives him a promise. He's whining about not having any biological heirs, and God says, I promise you, I'm going to give you oodles and oodles of descendants. Now, we've got to understand that not only did Abraham not do anything to merit this promise, there's nothing he can do to bring it about. There's no good deed and no work that he can perform to bring it about. Now, some of you, get your minds out of the gutter. I mean, yeah, there's a relationship you could have with Sarah, except that's not going to work. At this point in their lives, not only has Sarah been barren her entire life, but she went through menopause decades before this promise. There is nothing Abraham can do to fix that. It's completely beyond his abilities. So he has to rely totally on God. And if Abraham actually had been able to earn some brownie points with God through some sort of system of good deeds, then God's promise wouldn't be a promise anymore. What would it be? A paycheck. But it's a promise, not a paycheck. Still, we human beings have a hard time feeling like we shouldn't do something to help God save us, right? That's what Abraham and Sarah thought. At least 10 years or more after this promise was given, there still was no baby. And so Abraham and Sarah got it in their idea that they must need to help God. They must need to do something to show, you know, their trust in God. So Sarah said, I have an idea. Take my handmaid Hagar and have a child through her. Abraham and Sarah helping God out. That ended so well, right? Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. It created family strife. Not only that, though, we've been paying the price of that good intention to help God out ever since. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, whom God described as a wild ass of a man, whose hand is against everybody and everybody's hand is against him. And there's still strife in the Middle East because of that desire to help God out. This is also a place where we like to, yeah, but, you know, Stephen, you say we're not justified by works, but doesn't James say, see, we want to go to James right now, don't we? What does James say about Abraham? Not what Paul said. In James chapter 2, when he's talking about how faith without works is dead and how Abraham performed works, James is quoting Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. Paul is referring to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, the promise, is 20 years before Genesis 22. Paul and James are talking about two different scenarios from two different passages because they're talking about two different things. But we don't seem to understand that. But look back at Romans 4. Pick it up at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. I read this again because we need to see that the righteousness that God gives us, he credits to us. It means we're not owed it. credits to us not on the basis of any good works that we perform. It is a, what's the word here? Gift. It's a gift. Now, unless you're related to one of those obnoxious people who likes to duct tape their present to you a million times so that you have to rip into it. I have never known any kid anywhere who thought opening a gift was a work. Opening a present is a chore. Oh, do I have to open this present? Oh, please, not one more. Can you do it for me? It's such a burden to open presents. Seriously. Anybody think that way? Opening a gift is not a work. It's a gift given by God, it says here, to those who believe Him and trust Him. It's not to good deed doers that God justifies this. It's the wicked, it says there. Further proof that we can't merit or earn salvation. Now, a little further down, pick it up at verse 9, a little further down in his ongoing argument for justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ rather than by works of merit, Paul observes, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after. It was before. So as further proof that it's not even... Ooh, I hope you're snoozing through this one. And I hope we're not recording. This is further proof that it's not even works of obedience that result in being justified by God. Because Paul points out that God declared Abraham right with Him because Abraham trusted Him. Not because he had done something God told him to do. Paul is clear on this. God made Abraham righteous before Abraham was given and had obeyed the covenant command to be circumcised. That's what Paul says here. God declared him right before he had been given and obeyed the covenant command to be circumcised, because justification is not by works. It's not by deeds. Paul hammers the point that we are not justified by keeping the law, by meritorious works, by rule-keeping, yet again, beginning in verse 13, chapter 4. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be an heir to the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value. Law cancels faith. The promise is worthless. Verse 15. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, if you think we're belaboring a point, that's because Paul was. Paul, in this section of his letter, repeatedly harps on the truth that we are not declared righteous by observing the law, any law, chapter 3, verse 20. We're justified by faith apart from observing the law, chapter 3, verse 28. We're not justified by works, chapter 4, verse 5. In fact, Paul warns in chapter 4, verse 14, that if justification is by rule-keeping, it invalidates faith, it nullifies the promise. Law and works are contrary to grace and faith. They're not compatible. But why does Paul keep hitting on the notion that we're not justified by works? Why does he keep pounding that particular mindset? Well, I'm going to submit for your consideration the possibility that it's because you and I and every other human being has a hard time accepting that no amount of human effort can ever put us in a right relationship with God. Let me put it to you this way. We don't like people doing things for us. Right? Right? I mean, we often have members who are having health challenges. They're in some kind of bond. They're in binds. They're in some kind of spot. And we try to do nice things for them. We try to provide meals. We try to do some of their chores. I won't mention any names, but there's an elderly woman in this congregation who, if you've agreed to mow her yard, I'm not going to look at anybody, and she knows you're coming that day, she'll get out and mow it before you get there. Now again, I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not mentioning any names. But the truth is, we're all like that, aren't we? We don't like people doing things for us. We're okay with doing things for other people, aren't we? But when the shoe's on the other foot, it makes us uncomfortable. I mean, each winter, when the boys and I would shovel the driveway of the elderly neighbors right next to us, every time we were done, she'd come out with a check. It's like, no! Put that away. Because if we were to take her money, then what did we just do? We worked. We didn't do a good deed. We did a chore for which we got paid. She didn't like it. And, well, I feel spare when somebody does something for me. And I feel like I've got to do something nice for them in return. Why? To even the odds. To settle the score. To keep us even. So that I'm not in their debt. So that I'm not in their obligation. And I submit for your consideration, family, that just as we don't really like it, we're not comfortable with other people doing things for us, especially when they're things normally we can do for ourselves, like chores around the house, but we're just in a bad way right now and can't do them. Just as we feel that way about others, we feel that way about God helping us. We don't like it when God has to help us. We'd like to at least do something nice for him in return to even the scale. Can't do it. You can't do it. He sent his son to die in your place. What are you going to do to even the scale? Honestly. And you think you dying would cancel out Christ's sacrifice and make God owe you? Because, family, that's the only way we can earn salvation is to put God in our debt. To make God owe us. Honestly, how in the world are you going to do that? What can you come up with to make God owe you? Make God say, oh man, that is just incredible. Wow, I'm so humbled by what you did, Stephen. I don't know what to do. I mean, can I give you salvation? Please, let me just do that for you. What you did for me was so nice. Can I just please give you salvation? Eternal life. Let me give you eternal life for what you did for me. Does that sound ridiculous? Well, it's because it is. And yet so many of us unconsciously live our faith that way. I mean, it pains me every time I'm in an adult Bible class with seasoned veterans and I say, how many of you, when you die, hope you've been good enough to go to heaven? Do you know how many hands usually go up? Almost all of them. How sad is that? We got to get it through our skulls. We can't be good enough that by the time we die, we get to heaven. It just doesn't happen. I'm afraid, family, that in our mindset, and in the mindset of Paul's first readers, We've turned the new covenant, the covenant in which we are justified freely by grace through faith in Christ Jesus apart from our works. We've turned the new covenant into nothing more than a revised version of the law of Moses. It's the law of Moses 2.0. We're just under new management. We're still seeking to be justified by our works. I don't really know how to wrap this up. You're probably thinking, Stephen, you should have wrapped it up a long time ago. In fact, maybe you shouldn't have even started it. But I don't know how to wrap this up. I don't even know all the implications of what Paul writes here. It's made me struggle. But Paul's own words of summation seem most appropriate. Citing Genesis 15:6 again, that Abraham believed God's promise and God credited that to him as righteousness, Paul says that those words in Genesis 15:6 were not written just for Abraham. But according to chapter 4, verse 24, those words were written for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to the death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.
Father, help us all to realize there's nothing that we can do to deserve our salvation. It only comes through the grace of Christ. Help us, Father, though, to realize, even though that we don't merit or earn our salvation, that You still want us to be doers of good, and that we are motivated by what You have done to do the good that Jesus did, that we can serve those who are in need, that we can serve those who have spiritual issues and emotional issues, and that we can just reach out to our family and friends and love and serve them and share the gospel with them because of what it is that You have done for us. Help us, Father, to live our lives free of the bond of, or the binding of sin and the influence of Satan. Help us to live in such a way that we realize that we are saved in Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen.